It's the week before Christmas. What is it that's filling our horizons as we stand at the top of the hill from where life races down with some dizzy speed to Christmas Day and the end of the year? Is it the whole question of gifts? What will there be for me? Have my family picked up on the hints that I've been throwing about? What will I buy for that member of the family who is so difficult to buy for? Or is it food, catering for the big family meals? Who's bringing what? Have I got enough dessert spoons or something of that nature? Or is our attention focused beyond Christmas Day to the end of year bargain sales or perhaps a New Year's vacation? Or is it family? How good it will be to see Auntie Mary and Uncle Bill again. Or alternatively, how are you going to stop Dad from being rude to your mother-in-law? How will you steer the conversation away from those topics that inevitably lead to arguments and somebody storming off home in a temper? They might be strange questions to be asking at a Christian service, but they're questions which reflect the real world in which we live. And then when you add the mix of non-Christian faiths we have around us and the prominence of the number of people who reject any faith at all or who espouse some sort of mixed breed belief such as we've seen waved around over recent events in the cricketing world, we might begin to ask, what is Christmas really? Is there some reality onto which we can hang our Christmas hats? For some people, Christmas seems to be nothing more than a few days off work, excess eating and drinking, and planting oneself in front of the TV to watch whichever of the major sporting fixtures happens to take your fancy. I'm very thankful that right here at the top of this Christmas hill, we can stop and look again at the key Bible passage in regard to Christmas, the actual account of the birth of Jesus. And think again about what we're told here and pray that God will shape our thinking in the light of the truth that we find. For Christians, Christmas centres on the fact of the promised king born in Bethlehem. So let's be quite clear. Firstly, Christmas commemorates an historical event. There are many things about that are associated with Christmas that are either totally wrong or at best someone's guess at what might have happened put forward as truth. For instance, did Mary ride on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Who knows? The Bible simply doesn't say. Certainly she made the journey. And in the advanced state of pregnancy that she was in, we would hope that she had some form of transport. But the Bible says nothing on the subject. Then again, there are those who make all sorts of fuss about the date of Christmas Day, claiming that Christians took an old pagan fertility ceremonial date and gave it a Christian twist. But if that's what happened, what does it matter? We have a young friend who was born on Christmas Eve. As a child, so that his birthday commemoration was not lost in the Christmas celebrations, and since his name is Matthew, his parents chose to celebrate his birth on St. Matthew's Day, which in the old church calendar happens to fall on the 21st of September. It's not the exact date of his birth, but that does nothing to change the historical reality that Matt really was born, and that this real event brought great joy to his parents and to the rest of the family. That reading from Luke's Gospel begins by quite clearly laying out the details of the historical setting of the birth of Jesus, and what Luke has written stacks up well alongside of what we know from other sources outside of the Bible. Caesar Augustus, for instance, was a very real Roman emperor. A fastidious man, efficient administration of the empire, effective taxation and all of that sort of thing. He was very concerned to make sure that nobody escaped paying what was decided that they owed to the empire. Hence the census that took Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Quirinius really was the governor of the province of Syria. In fact, he held the position twice, once before and once after the death of Herod. And the Romans did allow Herod to call himself king. And under Roman oversight, he controlled much of what we know as first century Israel. He was a nasty, vain and uncaring man who held human life very cheaply. The slaughter of the baby boys at Bethlehem, intended to remove any chance of a challenge to his own position, is totally consistent with the behaviour of the man we know from history. I could go on about other matters, but it's enough to say quite emphatically at this point that the birth of Jesus actually took place. As we celebrate Christmas, we're not celebrating an idea or a philosophy. We're commemorating an actual and precise historical event. The centre of Christmas is not some red-suited fantasy, an imaginary gift-giver who travels the world at breakneck speed in the most unconventional form of transport, and who could get himself charged with in any Western country for breaking and entering via the fireplace, even if it is for generous purposes. The centre of Christmas is the commemoration of a real birth, of a real person, in a real place, at a real time in history. This leads us to turn our attention to the second issue. Who is this person whose birth we commemorate? Luke's Gospel goes on to recount for us the fact that the birth of this child was marked by some astonishing phenomena in the sky above Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Shepherds, a bunch of men who were regarded as one of the lowest rungs of life as far as first century Jewish society was concerned, were minding their own business outside of town and caring for their sheep, when their apparently otherwise normal evening was turned upside down. In a supernatural way, a heavenly messenger appeared and made an announcement to them, and in response to that announcement, the night sky was blasted by the voices of an angelic choir singing praise to God. The birth of my children was met by lots of parental tears of joy and a flurry of telephone calls as the births were announced to the grandparents and beyond. In these days, I guess that photos on phone or iPad and an outburst of activity on Facebook or Twitter would do the same thing. But as exciting as the births of our own children may be, they don't rate the PR overload that happened that night in Bethlehem. Even the news of the birth of Prince George might have rated a 21-gun salute from the Tower of London, but the supernatural powers of heaven were absolutely silent. This Christmas birth was clearly that of someone of very great significance, and that significance is spelled out in the way that would be immediately perceived by any well-educated first century Jew, although it may be a little bit veiled to our immediate understanding because of our Gentile ignorance. To you is born in the city of David a Saviour, Christ the Lord. This baby was the Christ. Christ is the Greek word meaning anointed one, and it is the New Testament word used for the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. And as we go through the Old Testament, as we've already seen, we find that God has promised over and over again, especially through the words of the prophets, that he would act in the interests of his people and send a rescuer or a saviour. This promised one was known as the Messiah. And the angel's announcement to the shepherds said that the Messiah has come. The one expected for hundreds of years has finally arrived. And there's in the message a significant piece of confirmatory evidence that the angel was telling the truth. The child had been born in the city of David, that is, in Bethlehem. The Jews who knew their Old Testament would know that one of the promises that Vicky read about the Messiah was to be found in the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come the one, for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times." This child, whose birth is being announced, really was the Messiah of God's promise. This Messiah was to be a rescuer and a saviour of God's people. Now, if you've been involved in the life of the church for any length of time, no doubt you'll be aware that the Jews of the first century had misunderstood these promises of the Old Testament, and consequently, they were looking for someone who would rescue them from the imperial control of Rome. But in his adult life, as he taught, Jesus made it clear that as Saviour, he had come to rescue people from a far more sinister enslavement than the control of the Roman Empire. He came as Saviour to rescue from enslavement to sin and the rule of self. And you may remember how in the very early chapters of Mark's Gospel, Jesus tied the role of the Messiah and the forgiveness of sin together when he healed the paralyzed man lowered down from the roof by his friends and declared that the man's sin was forgiven. In essence, he said that he had done the healing, which was objectively provable, to demonstrate that he could do the forgiving, which was much less obvious. The celebration of the birth of Jesus, at whatever point in the year we might choose to do that, is a celebration that Jesus is the messianic forgiver, the one who came and died in order that those who put their trust in him can be confident that their sin is forgiven, that their relationship with God is restored, and that for them, beyond the gates of death, lies the eternity of an certainty in heaven. If you have not trusted Jesus as that sort of saviour, I'm sorry, but you've got nothing to celebrate at Christmas. Next year, in 2015, the Surfboard Riding Community of Australia will celebrate the centenary of Duke Hanamoto's introducing surfboard riding to Australia. When I see the boardies riding some of those monster waves off our coast, I marvel at them. I have the greatest of admiration for them. But as a person who has just once carried a surfboard for a friend, I will have no part in next year's celebrations of the Duke's visit. I may be an interested spectator, but I'm not part of the Duke's surfing world. Is Jesus your saviour? Or you are just merely a spectator? The other aspect of the person of Jesus that the angel's announcement highlights is that he is Christ the Lord. Those Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Messiah use different language. Listen to what some of them say. The Isaiah 9 passage, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on and forever." Or in Jeremiah 23, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land." Or in Daniel chapter 7, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Did you notice the common theme? The Messiah is a king. Now, at this point, We 21st century Westerners, you and I need to take very careful stock. Because when we use the word king, our thinking turns immediately to the various constitutional monarchs around the world. King Philip of Belgium, Elizabeth II of Great Britain, Carl Gustav XVII of Sweden, Philippe of Spain, Harold V of Norway, or Wilhelm Alexander of the Netherlands. Monarchs who are given the title king or queen quite properly, but they have very little power. Queen Elizabeth may be Queen of Australia, but what she likes or doesn't like will have very little impact on the way in which I live my life day by day. Provided I remain inside the laws of our land, my views on the royalty issue are of little consequence, and I would imagine of no interest to Her Majesty. That is not what a king was like in Bible times. The biblical king was an absolute monarch, the sort of king who says jump, and the person spoken to asks how high on the way up. Herod was able to have the babies of Bethlehem slaughtered because although his power was only a derived power from the Roman Empire, he was still in absolute control of the area of his responsibility. And so when he gave that order, nobody dared argue and nobody dared disobey. Across in Revelation 14, we read of Jesus, the same one who was as the baby in the Bethlehem manger, in these terms: but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The child in the manger in Luke 2 is the King of kings and Lord of lords in the book of Revelation. And these three associated words used about him, King, Lord, God, all carry the same idea, the idea of absolute authority. King, we've already mentioned. Lord is a word from the world of slavery, where the lord and master owned the slave and was in total control of every aspect of the slave's life. And God, by definition, carries the idea of the top authority. The child in the manger is Emmanuel, God with us, King of kings, Lord of lords. To call yourself a Christian is to say that you belong to the kingdom of this Jesus, that he has the right of absolute rule in every aspect of your life. And this is not an authority to play silly games with. King Herod killed off those babies in Bethlehem because he knew one truth: Jesus and Herod could not both be king. One or the other had to go. And Herod was very clear that it was not going to be him. You and Jesus cannot both be king in your life. He is an absolute monarch, and it is simply not possible for you both to call the shots. There are those who recognize this and go to quite dramatic extremes to try and stamp Jesus out of existence, and particularly out of Christmas. But in fact, a far greater majority of modern people are happy to go along with the rumpty-tum of Christmas celebrations, food, parties, and holidays, and presents, and family get-togethers, and charitable acts become the externals. But they have no foundation. This morning we sang a modern hymn in which these lines appear in the last verse: Jesus, I bow at your manger lowly. Now in my life let your will be done. Live in my flesh by your Spirit holy, till your kingdom comes. So worship the King. Is this the attitude that fills your heart as you come to this Christmas time? Or are you just a Christmas hanger on? Are you along for the ride, but not for the reason?
In John's Gospel, we're reminded that Jesus did not need to be told where people's hearts were. In chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we read, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, because for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man."
My friends, if you're simply a partygoer this Christmas and not meaningfully celebrating the birth of your King, he knows. He will not be fooled, and he will deal with each of us according to where we really stand. Looking down the hill of this week towards Thursday, what will Christmas mean to you? Will you celebrate the coming to earth of one who really rules your life? Or are you one of those whose Christmas ends when the food runs out and the calendar says it's time to go back to work? Jesus knows, and he will rule accordingly. Amen.